You might want to get a Bible or open a Bible if there's one already to hand. The text is Leviticus 23, starting at verse 33. Okay, Leviticus, you know where that is, Old Testament. 23, verse 33 and following. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. These are the Lord's appointed feasts, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire, the burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to the Lord's Sabbaths and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed, all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day is also a day of rest. On the first day you are to take choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, celebrated in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feast of the Lord. A bit multitasking here, trying to follow that and read this at the same time. Let me pray. Father, just be with us as we look at your word and help us, Lord, to find our joy in you and to apply it in practical ways to our lives. Amen. It's really nice to be here. I haven't been around a lot because most of you know that I had a major heart surgery in March, and that kind of knocked me for six for quite a long time. I'm back at work 50%. I think that's a bit detached from reality. I basically do as much as I can in the moment. But I just wanted to take this opportunity to say thank you to HBC for all the love and prayers and practical support that we've had during this rather challenging time. One of the things which has been particularly encouraging for us over this last year has been the growth of Northway Church at Five. We started in October last year, and we've seen growth in numbers, but also growth in discipleship. It's been a joy to see each other growing, and also growth in fellowship. One of the distinctives we wanted to start with was to have a meal together every Sunday, and that has continued. Now, I'm sure that was received with a bit of trepidation at first, because people thought, oh gosh, that sounds like an awful lot of hard work. I'm not saying it isn't. I don't generally do the cooking. But it is a wonderful thing. And actually, what's been really nice to see is that that time of fellowship after the service, a hot meal every Sunday, has grown into an intrinsic part of the service. The kids have begged their parents or grandparents to let them stay because it's like a party. As I say, it's a bit like a party and a lot like a family. And actually, what happened almost by accident is that instead of us setting out tables with maybe 6 or 8 chairs around each table, we have one long table which is now going around the corner. So everyone sits down as one family, old or young, students, workers, children, internationals, local people, everyone. And it is like a family. Now, you may say that that is a luxury possible only in a small church, but this last hospitality month at HBC has shown that there's more than one way to skin a cat. And what I think it really is part of us rediscovering something that which is beginning to be lost in our culture, which is a sense of God-centered celebration. And that is not a luxury at all. That's an essential part of our faith. Now, today we are celebrating harvest. And what you may not know is actually this evening is the beginning of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar. And it starts tonight and goes on for a total of 8 days. It is the Jewish equivalent, I believe, of Harvest Festival. I feel slightly out of sorts actually talking about this because I'm not Jewish and I've never celebrated the feast. It'd be a bit like if I'd asked James to speak about Chinese New Year. It's kind of something which I've not personally experienced, but it is here in the scriptures. It's preceded by Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, that solemn and serious a day of fasting and repentance, which was this week on Wednesday, Tuesday night to Wednesday night. Now, I remember being in primary school, and we had three main festivals which punctuated our year: Harvest, Christmas, and Easter. And even as a small child, I would look forward to and enjoy those things. And later, as I became a Christian for real, those things came alive to me all the more. But I've noticed that these things perhaps are not so central to people's lives. Times have changed. Now, I don't want to be the kind of person who says, oh, things are not like they used to be. It was the good old days, and now it's the bad days. And people don't leave Christ out of Christmas. People have been doing that for years. What I think troubles me more is the fact that people don't seem to know how to celebrate now, because they don't know what to celebrate. Even the turning of the season seems to be something which people don't even recognize. And I believe that's part of the result of a secular worldview which has robbed people, amongst other things, of the ability to truly have a good time, to really look around and appreciate what we have. But the good news is that we don't have to be cynical. We don't have to adopt that cynical worldview. We can see the good in life. We can and we must claim back that habit of God-centered, joyful celebration. Now, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt several thousand years ago, not only had they been slaves for 400 years, they were a kind of lost people, I suppose. They may well have had their own traditions and beliefs, but it seems to me that their knowledge of God was scant at best, and they were probably heavily influenced by the dominant Egyptian culture with all their gods and myths and, of course, festivals. And then when they came out of Egypt towards the Promised Land, they were still in the desert. They needed more than just a set of rules to live by, a new theology. They needed an entirely new way of life, a new culture, with all the different things that includes, traditions and, of course, festivals. Because if they didn't, what would they do but kind of go back to the things that they'd had in Egypt? When Lynette and I became parents for the first time some years ago, we sat down when Sam was a small baby over dinner once and asked ourselves the question, how are we going to do this? How are we going to bring up children in this world with all the pressures and temptations and the kind of gravity away from the Christian faith? And we decided then, and I have to say, the caveat is that at least two of them are sitting here now, that this is a work in progress. It's not necessarily something which is complete. But what we said then was that we wanted to go on the offensive rather than the defensive. Instead of protecting our kids from a big bad world, that we would try as we could to demonstrate that following Christ, being a Christian, was more exciting, more dynamic, more life-changing, better than anything that this world could possibly offer. And our ability to celebrate is part of that. It's not just about us and what we would like to do. It's for our communities, for our kids, it's for our family, it's for people who see and ask the question, is following Christ really life-changing? Is it really worth it? You see, the business of celebration is actually very serious indeed. Now, I'm not one for three-point sermons all beginning with the same letter, but I have to say that's what we have today. It's all neatly fitted into three R's, and actually the second one's got three more R's. It just happened like that. I don't normally do this. But the first one is rest. You've no excuse for forgetting it now, okay? The first one is rest. And as you read about the Feast of Tabernacles, the thing that strikes you first of all is that this is a long holiday, and that there are three particular days of rest, or two, depending on where Sabbath falls. So if you take this year's, for example, today, from this evening until Monday evening, that's one day of rest, and then Saturday is a normal Sabbath day, and then Monday, again, is another day of rest, 3 days off. But also, added to that, this is one of the three pilgrimage festivals where Israelites were supposed to, men, but perhaps if possible, the whole family were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate as a community. So if you think that's at least a week off, more if you include travel time. So what's important about that? Well, it's an enforced rest. No one had a choice about it. It was written into the law. But that law, of course, was a law to protect. It protected people's hearts and minds. It protected wives from workaholic husbands and husbands from over-conscientious wives. It protected children to give them a chance to spend time with their parents and with their wider families. Particularly, it protected workers from being exploited by their employers. But more than that, this enforced rest was characterized by worship. It was God-centered. Now, I've actually found it a little bit difficult to really pin down what the New Testament says that we are to do about the Sabbath day as Christians. It seems to be that there are guidelines and that there are laws, but it's quite hard to actually pin down categorically what we're supposed to do that. If you have any better wisdom on that, please tell me later. The one thing I do know is that unless we take time out to worship, to spend time away from the normal chores of work and home, our children, our families, ourselves, our relationship with God will suffer. Now, a number of years ago, you probably remember, it snowed so much that the schools closed. And I remember that day very well because Madeline was quite small and she had flu. But the older two were bouncing off the walls and they were dying to get out of the house. So even if I'd wanted to work, they needed my attention. So I got outside and we played in the snow. And then we accumulated two kids from the neighborhood. They joined us as well. And then the four kids plus myself went to call on a friend who is a local vicar and his wife. And they said, we can't work because we can't go anywhere. Let's play out in the snow too, because their daughters were friends with our kids. And therefore, we had six children, three adults, one vicar, one teacher, one Christian worker, and we were playing in the snow and having the most fantastic time. I'd never seen a vicar move so fast in my life. But for quite a long time after that, this vicar and his wife would say to us, do you remember that day? Wasn't it fantastic? And the reason why they thought it was so fantastic is that they, like us, are incredibly busy, but it was an enforced rest. The snow made them stop and have fun and enjoy the moment. We don't really have a system of clearly enforced religious holidays. And sometimes when the church has tried to do that, it's ended up as legalism. So the responsibility of taking time out, the discipline of carving time out in our diary to worship, to celebrate, is ours. And it's not just our bodies that need rest. It's our minds, our souls need this too. Secondly, we need to remember. Now, there's a whole load of sacrifices which are connected with this festival, and it's all detailed in Numbers chapter 29. I'm not really going to go into that, but one of the most obvious features of this celebration, I've forgotten all that, is the creation of tabernacles or booths. And Madeline looked at that first one, the top one, and said, cool, it looks fun, doesn't it? I mean, what, if I was 10, I would love to do this, to make it what we used to call in Scouts a bivouac and live in it for a week. Maybe you don't sound very excited about that. If I was 10, I'd love to do that. And maybe the novelty would wear off very quickly. I don't know. That bottom one is actually a block of flats, and they've built sukkahs on their balconies. But what was the point in doing that? Well, firstly, it was to recognize what God was doing in their lives in the here and now, because as harvest workers, the harvest workers would live in these little booths during the harvest season. And this is a useful reminder that our food doesn't come from Tesco's. Oh, sorry, Waitrose. That there is a process by which we get our food. And this is something particularly as a problem of our age, actually, that we don't recognize the spiritual in the physical. So what I mean by this is that because we now know about DNA and cell division and the mechanics of how when you put a seed in the ground, you give it the right combinations of warmth and light and moisture, the plant will grow. Because we understand the mechanism, we somehow assume that God is not involved in the process. But it was He who created that process. And human beings tend to think, well, because I earned the money that bought the shopping, that put the food on my table, therefore God had nothing to do with it. But actually, God foresaw that we would think like that. And warned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, He said, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands hath produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant. Every time we celebrate harvest, every time after we've opened our stockings on Christmas morning and come to church for an hour of celebration and praise, what we're doing is that we are saying that our lives are more than the sum of its parts, that it's more than just chance or luck or fate which has given me what I have. It's more than my hard work. This world and all that we have in it to enjoy and the capacity to enjoy those things comes from God. And I wonder how empty and poor our lives would be if we didn't recognize that. They were also to relive what had happened to their ancestors by recreating the nomadic existence of the Israelites during their 40 years in the desert. And reenacting something like this, reenacting something like this was a great teaching tool for the whole family. And it's fun. But it makes the point. It can be fun to live in a tent for a week, but we don't have to live in it long term. And as Judy's already shown us, that actually there are many people in this world for whom temporary shelters is all they have. Something like this is not designed to make us feel guilty, but to make us thankful and to move us to action. A celebration like this does so. Remembering also led to renewal. Every 7 years during the year when debts were cancelled, there was a special assembly in Jerusalem where the king would read out the Torah, the word of God. And actually, tabernacles is linked to times of revival in the Bible. And the key example of this is in Nehemiah chapter 8, when the people had started to trickle back from exile, and they celebrated tabernacles fully and properly for the first time in 700 years. Why such a wonderful celebration got so lost for so long, I just don't know. But the people responded in repentance. And going to the New Testament in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, Jesus himself stood up at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest day of the feast. He said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." These are words of revival. And taking the time to celebrate, little and often on a weekly pattern, and also those special times like today, they give space in our lives for us to realize how much we need God and to allow him to do the work of renewal and revival in our hearts. They were also to rejoice. In that really critical time of revival in Nehemiah, when the Israelites were celebrating that first full, properly done season of tabernacles, first time in centuries, the people heard the word of God read out to them, and they grieved because they realized how far they drifted from God. They realized that where they were and where God wanted them to be was so far apart, and they were distressed, and they wept. But instead of encouraging their sorrow, instead of saying, yes, yes, this is how you're supposed to feel if you're very far from God, actually, Nehemiah stopped them grieving. He said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, as I've just said, Tabernacles comes on the back of Yom Kippur, that very serious, solemn, and holy day of repentance. But it's followed by 8 days of feasting and celebration. And though it seems counterintuitive, the right response once we have confessed our sins to God is to worship him and be joyful. Because joy is glorifying to God, but also it's very effective in preventing further sin. Because if we are rejoicing and thankful, it not only is that an act of faith, it's also satisfying the needs of our soul. So we are less likely to find that temporary fix in the wrong places. But that takes some decision. That takes some act of faith on our part, because we do not always feel like rejoicing, especially when we realize that we've done something which is far from God. The words of verse 40, with all these palm branches and fronds, have led to the tradition of waving what's often called in Jewish tradition the four species, or four different kinds of plant and fruit before God as an act of prayer and celebration. Now, I won't go into what these mean because, frankly, I don't know. I don't really know that anybody knows. There's some theories about it, and that's mostly in the Talmudic tradition, so the tradition of the Jewish teachers rather than from the Old Testament itself. We don't really know quite what the original meaning of these four was. It's probably just a general take branches and wave them about and be happy about it. I'm not quite sure. But it was basically the point of it all was that we have traditions, culturally prescribed things which convey joy. Now, waving a lemon about is not quite my way of conveying joy, but there are different ways we do that. When we lift our hands in worship, that's what we're doing. When we give each other gifts at Christmas, that's what we're doing. We're conveying joy. When we bring offerings at harvest time, or we put money in an offering bag, all these things are acts of worship which we should neither be legalistic about, nor should we despise as meaningless. It's all part of the package. It's all part of what we do to express our joy, to say we are taking this decision to say, Lord, we love you and we want to take our joy in you. You see, the danger of something like this is that we can all go away saying, oh yes, we had a sermon about being happy. That's great. Without anything really changing. But what I'm trying to say is that actually we need to make a decision. I brought my diary along because I wanted it to be a reminder to myself and everyone that what I'm actually saying is that we actually need to look at the diary and ask ourselves the question, do I build in times of celebration weekly and throughout my year? What am I doing to make sure that I'm not just sucked into life without giving myself space, my family and those around me space to be joyful before God? Just this week, actually, Lynette and I got really down and tired by Thursday. Now, for me being tired, that's no big surprise. I'm still recovering from surgery. But for both of us to feel that way, and there was no particular reason that we could think of. We just felt very... And we tried to sort of have a bit of time and space on Thursday evening, but that didn't seem to fix it. Probably because we ended up talking about work half the time. But on Friday morning, the penny dropped. And it was that since my return to work, we'd forgotten something that we used to do, which is to take a full 24 hours out of the week to rest. Now, maybe you think, a full 24 hours. It's actually very hard to do. Half of me, throughout the whole of Friday, I was thinking, I've got to get back to my sermon. I've got to get back to my sermon about rest. There was once when I was we had a short break in the summer, and I lifted up my phone to take a picture, and I saw an email. I thought, oh, I better look at that. And I opened it, and it was a complaint I had to deal with. It ruined my day. It is so hard, especially with technology as it is, to say, I am going to take this day aside, to celebrate, to recognize God's place in our lives, to rest. You see, actually, it doesn't matter how busy we are. No matter what your work is, we all have a choice. We are none of us slaves. And the choice is to ask ourselves, what is it that comes first in our lives? Is it making money? Is it our career? Is it the pressures of this or that? Is it my social life? Am I living such a busy social life that I haven't actually left room for God? But if God is clearly and absolutely the first love of our lives, then everything else will slot into place. Everything will have its proper place. Employment law in this country protects us to a large extent, enforcing a certain minimum of time off each year. But that law cannot protect us from ourselves. We actually need to take the diary and look for practical, sustainable ways of ordering our week and our year to ensure that we and the people around us have the chance to rest, remember, and rejoice. Finally, there's a verse which a lot of people have on their walls, or on little plaques, or on their screensavers. And it's a very popular verse from Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And we love that verse. But we somehow on the little plaques, the ending of the verse is left off, which is, but you would have none of it. This is a gift which God is offering us. But let's have it. Let's take it. Let's be proactive. Let's go home this afternoon and actually look at our diaries and ask ourselves the question, am I leaving space in my life for godly celebration and rest? You see, if we do that, then not only will our spiritual lives have a chance of flourishing, outsiders, other people will look at us and our faith and see that we have something very, very good. Amen. Let me just pray.